It's highly personal. It's not particularly prescriptive in how it speaks, but really is more of an example of the Christian life and how we should relate to one another. Now, I have a dog. My dog's name is Monty. And when Monty was a little puppy, 6 months old, I took him to obedience class. And I realized that obedience class was not so much for the dog. It was really more about those of us who were dog owners teaching us how to be owners. And it wasn't so much about the obedience for the dog, but it was really more socialization for dogs, teaching dogs how to be nice around other dogs and have a certain politeness of dogness is what it was all about, really. Parents do the same thing in our church. When they have preschool kids, they get them enrolled oftentimes in preschool. That's not because they want them to learn higher math. It's because they want their child to learn how to be socialized with other children before they go off to kindergarten. Being a disciple of Jesus and being involved in a church like Santa Barbara Community Church involves a process of socialization. And that's a good thing. It's important for us to learn how to be a part of God's family. So whether you're new to the Christian life or whether you've been around Christian things and church life for many, many years, don't assume that you know how to be a part of a church. Don't assume that you understand what it means. The connection we have with each other as disciples is really so different than anything else in the world. I've thought long and hard about this. I cannot come up with anything that is analogous in our experience to church life. Where else do people come together, sing a lot? We sang a good 30-plus minutes tonight. Give of their monies, give of their time, give of their energy in a group of people that come together for no other reason than they worship God. There's nothing like it, really, in our world. The family of God, the body of Christ, the church, is really a unique vehicle. And we need to see it as such. It's a special vehicle that's intended to help bring believers to spiritual maturity. Now, Paul is writing to this young church. And we're going to see in just a second as we read the passage that he's going to send his young protege, his young understudy, Timothy, to visit them and to teach them what it means to have life-changing spiritual relationships in the church. This whole deal is new to the Thessalonican believers. He wants them to understand their place in this new family they're in, this family that's called the church. Now, I want to be crystal clear of what I'm doing tonight and how we're going to look at this passage. So I want you to see, as we grapple with this passage, one thing. Spiritual change, spiritual transformation happens primarily through spiritual relationships with other believers. Let me say that again, slightly differently. Spiritual change, spiritual transformation happens through relationships with other Christians. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. That's not the only way we grow, but it is an essential part of what it means to follow Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 17. Paul says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, that's Satan, might have tempted you, and our efforts might have become useless." Verse 17, would you look at it? Torn away, a fascinating phrase. It means an unnatural separation, and it could be translated quite literally, orphaned. Paul is saying that in the midst of leaving Thessalonica very, very quickly and in the midst of persecution, he was torn away and that these believers were orphaned. And Paul and his friends are under emotional distress. This would be Silas and Luke and Timothy. They have intense feelings for these believers, and they had to leave their spiritual children really rapidly, and they were orphaned, and they don't know what's going on. And Paul is very clear. He says, you were out of sight, but never out of mind. I was so concerned about you. Now, think of the difference in Paul's experience in planting other churches. We know, for example, that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years in the church at Ephesus. He was there. He was deeply involved with that church. He had a long period of time to establish them, and we get out of that our letter in the New Testament called Ephesians. Think of his experience in Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth. He was there somewhere between 18 and 20 plus months, so a little more than a year and a half, and he established that church. Thessalonica, only 2 to 4 or 5 months. We're not exactly sure. It's very different. Persecution breaks out. The church is under stress, and Paul and his friends are not sure how they're handling it. There's no phone, there's no email. They're concerned. Are they hanging in there spiritually? Verse 17 again, look at it. Paul says he has intense longing. Paul uses a really curious word here. It's an unusual word. I'll give you the Greek word. Maybe you've heard it, and Reed and I know have used it many times because it's a common New Testament word, epithumia. Epithumia means lust. Oftentimes used of sexual lust. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, which is awesome, except right here in Thessalonians and also one time in Philippians, every other time that word is used negatively, in a bad sense, bad lust. And now Paul turns that word, that common powerful word, and he says, we epithumi, we lusted to be with you. We wanted to be with you so much. And he goes on to say in verse 18, but Satan stopped us. I have absolutely no idea what that means. In your study guide, and I hope you were doing your study guides, I gave you 4 different options. They all sound pretty good to me, but at some level, Paul is saying the evil one, the tempter, Satan, he was involved in keeping us coming to you. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said, I could stand it no longer. He says it twice. He says it again in verse 5. He says, we just couldn't take it. And he has good reasons to be very, very concerned. Leaving this young church in the midst of persecution, they'd not yet been grounded in their faith, and he is concerned about their spiritual health. Well, they're in Athens, one of the great cities in Asia Minor, the great city of Greece. And they're there, and in the midst of that, they decide to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now, what transpires here is he goes back to Thessalonica on both a fact-finding and encouraging trip. He's got two things. He's got to bring a report back to Paul and Silas and Luke, and he also has to encourage and strengthen these believers. We'll look at that in a moment. In the meantime, Paul and his band of missionary brothers, they leave Athens and they go on to Corinth. And Corinth is where Timothy comes back and gives a report of what's going on, and most likely where Paul wrote the letter to Thessalonica. Well, this is a tremendous scene that we see here. It's a personal passage. We get a glimpse into this very intimate connection that Paul has with his church. It is not, as I mentioned earlier, a prescriptive passage with all kinds of instructions on how to live the Christian life or statements about the greatness of Jesus, but rather it's just a window into relationships, and it tells us something of what our relationships would be like, or should be like, rather. Spiritual change, transformation, happens through relationships with other believers. And in this passage, we're going to see something. We don't see everything, but we're going to see something of the nature of these spiritual relationships. So you might say, well, what are relationships in the church like are supposed to be like? Maybe you're new to the Christian life. Maybe you're new to this church. And you say, well, I know we're supposed to have relationships, but what are they supposed to look like? Well, we're going to see it right here. In our passage, we see that spiritual, life-changing relationships require love, focus on faith, and strategize how to strengthen and encourage. Let me say that again if you're taking notes or trying to figure out where I'm going in this passage. Life-changing spiritual relationships require love, focus on faith, and strategize how to strengthen and encourage one another. Let's take those in turn. Number one, spiritual relationships require love. This is a very clear passage where Paul gives his friends his heart. I mean, this is emotional stuff in the New Testament. And it's very clear that Paul cares about these people deeply and has a love relationship with them. Time magazine, a few months ago, had an article, The 25 Most Influential People in America. The preface to that article before they started listing these 25 individuals was very, very interesting, and it made the point that influential people are not necessarily the most powerful people. And certainly that's borne out here with Paul and his little band of missionaries. These are not powerful men. They have no wealth. They have no status socially. They don't have any status politically. They have no military might. They have no credentials behind them. They're a very common group of men. And yet Paul and his relationship with them was life-changing. It changed that city. It changed this church. And it begs the question, how do people change? Power can change any of us. Power changes us from the outside. But influence changes us from the inside. And Paul influenced them really deeply because he loved them so much. He gave him his heart. And he let them know it. He wasn't shy about expressing his affection for them. Sometimes we can kind of be shy about that. Paul wasn't shy at all. You remember a few weeks ago, Reed was teaching in chapter 2, this great section where Paul describes himself as both a spiritual mother and a spiritual father. If you missed it, it's really good stuff. Pick up the CD on that. But in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul says this: "We loved you so much that we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Now, that's an explicit verse where Paul just makes it clear that he loves them and he gave them the gospel, but he gave them more than that. He opened up his heart to them because they'd become so dear to Paul and his band of missionaries, and it changed the believers in that city. In the church, in this church, in any church, we are called into loving spiritual relationships with other people. And Paul is really giving us an example here in the passage that we've just read. So what's it mean practically? Well, let me just try and give you a little bit of a definition. To give your heart away in spiritual relationships is to be so personally invested in people that your joy and your pain is bound up with them. In other words, when there's joy in their life, you're happy, and when there's pain in their life, you're sorrowful. If they are distant from God, if your friend is hurting, out of work, maybe haven't read the Bible in 2 months, in trouble in their marriage, angry at God, you fill in the blanks, their life affects you. That's what it means to be personally invested in others. I heard years ago Chuck Swindoll, a pastor, preaching, and I wrote this down. I think I've got it right, but if I didn't, it's close enough that it doesn't matter. Swindoll was preaching about parenting and kids, and he had this interesting statement. He said, "Parents are never happier than their least happy child." Those of you that are parents get that. Parents are never happier than their least happy child. It's true. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, London, 19th century, one of the greatest preachers of all time, was preaching on this very passage. And he said this to his church. Listen to this: "I live by your spiritual joy. I suffocate on your spiritual indifference. I choke to death on your spiritual misery. I am tied to you. I can't help it." I know what he's talking about as a pastor. There's an affection for one another. There's a consistent call in the Bible for God's people to be spiritually connected to other believers in transforming spiritual relationships. I want to say it is virtually impossible to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ without others in your life that push you and encourage you and prompt you in this direction. Eric, a few minutes ago, I think you prayed. Yeah, when we were praying, you prayed about the high school students. I hear you got good snow late in the afternoon, finally. That's cool. So the high school students and the fifth and sixth graders, I went to Forest Home this weekend. A whole host of adult sponsors that work with our kids went with them. I'm curious, how many of you were there and after an exhausting weekend made it back for worship? Eric, okay. Ted and Rhonda, okay. You're the spiritual ones. Bless you guys, okay. The rest of them are all home at sleep. Tired, exhausted, and so are you. Stay awake for the whole sermon and we'll give you a gold star or something like that, okay? Now, Ted and Rhonda and Eric and a lot of other folks went, And I want you to know why they went. They didn't go because they just were dying to spend a weekend, kind of a wild weekend, with fifth and sixth graders. They didn't go just to keep them safe. They didn't go just to look after them. They went because they want to have transforming spiritual influence in these young lives, so that when they become adults, they will know how to follow Jesus. Our home groups, women's gatherings, men ministry, Tuesday morning prayer, the list goes on and on. All kinds of events that we have and small groups that we have in our church are designed to be places where loving relationships can take place, where we give our hearts away. Now, some of you, I can see it on your face, are feeling a little tense right now because this makes you a little uncomfortable. You're shy. You may not have great self-esteem. The idea of being invited to a small group is terrifying. You'd rather be tortured in some other way. The idea of sitting in a living room with 10 people and opening the Bible and talking about the Bible and then actually praying to Almighty God with these other people seems invasive in your life, and you don't like it. You're not sure how to handle it. I want you to know, if you're frightened by what I'm teaching about, I get it. I understand. There was a time in my life when I didn't. It didn't make sense to me as a kind of a more of a, I'm relatively outgoing. And I understand it now. It makes sense to me. I had a guy in our church tell me a few years ago, he said, I'd never been to a small group of any sort. I was completely new to the Christian life. I was just tiptoeing into meeting Jesus, and all of a sudden, I'm pushed into a home group in the church. He says, I was terrified. It frightened me that I had to go and talk about God with a small group of people. He says, before I'd go to home group, he says, I'd guzzle two beers really quickly just so I could get through the evening. Now, I'm not advocating that. Not the best idea. Maybe do some sort of Lamaze deep breathing or something like that. But this, it made me sympathetic. He was intimidated by the process. It's interesting to be doing this. This is his third time today. We've had two other services. On this point in the teaching, I can't tell you how many people have come up after me and say, you know, when you were talking about that intimidation thing or that shy thing or being frightened of relationships, man, I so resonated with that. You were talking about me. And I understand that. I read a book title. I have not read the book. I'm going to give you the book title, and I hope a bunch of you read it and then give me a book report back. But the title, and then I'm going to read you a little bit of what was on the flap, because it says it all. Okay? I take no credit for reading this book. Here's the title, InterVarsity Press, Introverts in the Church. You like that? I just read that title at the 10 o'clock service. A whole bunch of people started cheering because they feel alone sometimes in church life. Here's what the little flap said. This is as much as I've read. Many churches tend to be extroverted places where introverts are marginalized. Adam McHugh, that's the guy that wrote the book, shows how introverts can live and minister in ways consistent with their personalities. He explains how introverts can approach relationships differently and how introverts can practice Christian spirituality in ways that fit who they are. Okay? Some of you are going to love that book. Tell me about it. Please do not hear me arguing this evening for a one-size-fits-all plea for relationships. But I am arguing, and please do hear me arguing for this, out of this passage and many others in the New Testament, that to have meaningful, loving, spiritual relationships is essential to your life with Christ and your spiritual growth. Now, have you ever thought about why people kind of put Teflon on themselves relationally in the church? Why we don't invest in each other in loving relationships? There's a lot of reasons. I mean, we've already kind of touched on one. The first one would be personality. I think another one, and this just has to be acknowledged, and there's not a whole lot to say about it, but his past hurts. Some of you have been burned in this church or in another church or some small group. And I'm sorry. It's horrible. And it causes some of us to draw back from people. Sometimes it's divorce. I don't mean your divorce, but the culture of divorce that says relationships aren't permanent. They don't work. Sometimes it's you fall in love with somebody, you give them your heart, you meet them in a small group, and you get involved in their lives, and you pray together, and you share, and you start doing this journey with Jesus, and they pick up and move to Phoenix, or Seattle, or someplace like that. And you think, what happened to the person that I invested in? When you love somebody spiritually, when you give them your heart, you want to be careful to never become emotionally dependent on their approval. We know that Paul was a man who gave others his heart. It's so clear from this passage and others. But he never was dependent on their approval emotionally. We know this because of all his letters in the New Testament. He was never afraid to criticize, to rebuke, to correct. He did it often. And if you're afraid to spiritually correct others in your relationship in the church, it shows probably that you're afraid of their disapproval. Now, I this is my third time through this message. And at the end of the 10 o'clock service, I got to this point in the message, and I just felt like something was missing. But, you know, a lot of times when you teach, you know something's missing, but you have no idea what it is until you get home and your wife tells you or something like that. But I knew something was missing, and I was sitting around this afternoon, and I thought, what it is? How did I leave that out? This illustration is a great, I mean, this passage is a great illustration of what I'm talking about. But what's the best illustration? What's the ultimate small group in the New Testament? Jesus and his disciples. You know, Jesus did a little talking to large groups, and he attracted a crowd and a following. He did miraculous events, and he healed others, and people wanted in on that. They were attracted to him. But if you think about it, Jesus spent the vast majority of his time, 3 years, with 12 guys, and probably a little more special time with three of them, Peter, James, and John. So the principle here in the scripture and the example of Paul and of Jesus is these loving relationships. What are relationships in the church to be like? In our passage, we've seen that spiritual life-changing relationships require an open heart. They require love. Secondly, they require faith. Look at your Bible. I'm going to just segue a little bit into what Reed is going to get into next Sunday. I'm going to cheat just a little bit, but look at verse 2, in your faith. Verse 5, about your faith. Timothy brought news in verse 6 about your faith. Verse 7, encouraged because of your faith. Verse 10, supply what is lacking in your faith. Here we see that spiritual relationships are to focus, to center on a person's faith. Paul is almost redundant. 5 times in a short passage, faith, 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 over and over again. Now, by the way, you can have deep spiritual relationships with other people and not have a whole lot in common with them other than that. It's possible to have really deep, meaningful relationships because the thing that draws us together, the glue that binds us together, is faith, a trust in Christ. Now, of course, in your friendships, it's great to have things in common, hobbies or interests, music or sports or whatever it might be, but it's not necessary. Unfortunately, it's all too common, and I've seen this over the years in our church, for Christians to have friends and to maybe share a meal together or go snowboarding together or go on a bike ride or have a hobby or get together and listen to music or go to a concert together. Do these sorts of things. Nothing wrong with that. That's all good stuff. But never get around to talking about what's central in the relationship, our faith and trust in Christ. I know Paul was undoubtedly interested in the daily lives of his friends in Thessalonica. You know, he cared about who was getting pregnant, who had lost a job, who had bought a new chariot, who was going to take a vacation in Rome, these sorts of things. Undoubtedly, these things interested him, but he's most interested in not just the mundane, but in their faith. Paul's driving concern was the state of their souls, the vibrancy of their faith. Were they walking daily with Jesus? You know, in the Wesleyan revivals of the 18th century in England and in the United States, The genius of Methodism and the Wesleyan movement was not only mass evangelism, but as people met Jesus, the Wesley brothers really had a method. They had a system of spiritual growth for people, and part of that was getting them into small groups. And the Methodist small groups that were gathered, they were very organized. I think you all would be way too rebellious to do what they did. But they had to go around a circle in all their small groups once a week, and everybody in the circle had to answer. And they had to answer, it was either 6 or 7 questions. The number one question that everybody in a small group had to answer once a week is, you ready? What is the state of your soul? In other words, how are you doing with Jesus? And I think all too often when in our small groups, sometimes we sit around and people say how their week was, or you know what Uncle Fred is doing, or what they went on their bike ride, or this sort of thing. And the number one question is, what is your walk with Jesus like? What is the state of your soul? I've been going on a men's backpack in our church for 16 years, and you're invited. It's not a closed group. It's kind of a rotating group of guys. There's kind of a core, and every fall we go away for 3 days to the Sierras and backpack. And when I first started doing these trips, I just thought that if you got men together for 2 or 3 days in the High Sierras, automatically good things would happen spiritually. Not true. I found out that men are amazingly shallow and amazingly silly. Not that I led in any of that, but I realized that if we were going to have real spiritual interaction where we looked each other in the eye and said, how are you doing with Jesus? What is your walk like? What is your discipleship like? That we had to be intentional and program that in. And we've had marvelous times as we have done that. We're to be intentional. This passage is telling us to ask. What are relationships in the church to be like? In our passage, we see that spiritual, life-changing relationships require love. We must give our heart away. Number two, they focus on faith. And number three, they strategize on how to strengthen and encourage one another. Now, one of the most interesting parts of this passage is that we know Timothy was sent to this church to strengthen and encourage the believers in Thessalonica, but we have no idea what this means. We don't know what he did. How did he strengthen and encourage them? Let me ask you a question. How are you strengthened and encouraged spiritually? You had a question in your study guide this week. It said this: what is it that encourages you spiritually? How are you built up and strengthened in your following of Jesus? How did you answer that question? And if you're not in a home group, how do you answer that question right now? The writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24, says this: let us consider, let us ponder, let us strategize, let us think about how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. In other words, for weekly worship and for midweek groups. But let us encourage one another all the more as you see that day approaching. In other words, the return of Christ, that day when Jesus comes back. We have to ponder, we have to strategize, we have to consider what it looks like. We have to think about it, how we can strengthen and encourage each other. And so often we get this wrong. Husbands and wives, for those of you who are married, you know that this is a consistent problem. We, men and women, basically don't understand each other. And amen, we got an amen on that from Steve. And it's difficult. And so you have to think about, how do I encourage my spouse? Sometimes it's in just life, and other times it's in spiritual things. My wife, Donna, is an elementary school teacher, and a little while back, one of her classes, a lady called me, and it was kind of, hush, hush, is your wife there? And I said, no, she's not here. And she said, well, our class, we've gotten some money together, and we want to buy her a gift certificate. We want to get her a gift certificate just to say thank you. Where would she like a gift certificate? And I didn't even pause. I said, Mountain Air Sports. And, you know, Just so you know, that was the wrong answer. Because I was thinking about who? Me. And I ended up, frankly, with a good pair of snowboarding goggles out of that deal. But that's a different story. But we have to strategize what the other person needs. How I'm encouraged spiritually might be different than how you're encouraged spiritually. We have to think about it in the body of Christ, in the family. Again, anybody who's a parent knows that every child in a family is different. And what works with one kid to encourage them might be different than what works with another kid. The church is no different. It's not one size fits all. And Timothy goes back to this church to show these dear young believers how important spiritual relationships are, and he strategizes on how he can encourage and strengthen them. In our passage, we see that spiritual, life-changing relationships are essential to knowing Jesus. They require love and open heart. They focus on faith, and they strategize on how to strengthen and encourage. Now, I'm just about done, but I want you to take a step back from this passage, and I want you to just think for a moment with me about our church, this church in particular. Some of you have been around a long time, and a lot of you are new faces that I don't know, and maybe you're tiptoeing into this church, or maybe you're tiptoeing into the Christian life. That's great. Welcome. Awesome. But this passage and what we're seeing here tells us something about what the church out there, and in particular, our church, should be. Tells us what type of church we want to be like. And I want you to know that what we're trying to do here at Santa Barbara Community Church is be a family. Not a group of people who are aloof from one another, who are distant. Not a polite church that just goes through some sort of religious motions. But the family of God that is involved in relationships that are life-changing. I want you to know this is a battle. It doesn't happen easily. It's something we have to work at. I want you to know that this church is not going to be built by programs, but it's to be a relationally built body of people, where each person understands they have a responsibility to other members of the body of this family and a ministry to other members of this family. That to be a Christian is to be a part of a new spiritual family called the church. And I want to invite you to sink your teeth into this body, to join the family, to not just sit at the edge, I'm speaking metaphorically here, but to join, to get involved and say, this is my family. If this family doesn't do it for you, there's a lot of other wonderful families in Santa Barbara, a lot of great churches in town. But if this is your church, understand the call of the New Testament to the one another's, to involvement. You can't be involved in everybody's life. It's way too big a body and too big a family for that. But you can be involved in some lives. You can say, this is my family. I'm committed to these people. I want you to know in a family, we don't have volunteers. We don't have people who donate their time. This is a family affair where each and every member of that family is a minister. And you can't be a part of the family unless you've met Jesus. And some of you need to take that step and say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want to be a part of what you're about, and I want to be a part of a family. A family of men and women who are imperfectly, there will be lots of failure here, but imperfectly trying to follow Jesus and live this new life. Would you stand with me? Let me dismiss us in prayer. God, we're so thankful for this mysterious organism that you have created called the church, the family of God. God, help us to live with the imperfections in the family. and to buy into how you would like to change our lives through spiritual relationships. God, go before us this week, and as we consider our lives, give us this courage to press in hard with other people, to withstand the disappointments that may come in the midst of that, but to open our hearts in love, to be people who strategize on how we can strengthen and encourage one another in our walk with you. Go before us, God, help us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.